Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 5, going through the end of the chapter. We spent 5 through 24 last week, so we're going to highlight a few things and then keep pressing on to the end of this chapter. Many pastors who I know have preached on this text have done so in very slow, very small, very incremental ways. There's nothing wrong with that. There's much to be learned to understand each of the pieces in great detail. But I also felt like this text stands as a single unit as Jesus speaks it. He speaks it authoritatively to his disciples. He, as we have noted already, in the end of Luke chapter 20, he turns his attention from the crowds, from pressing and evangelizing the crowds, moving and challenging, verbally sparring with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. And now he begins Wednesday of Passover week to turn to his disciples to equip them for the formation, foundation of the early church. The conversation we're going to be looking at today takes place as the disciples and Jesus leave the temple courts where they've been engaged in rhetorical battle all day. And on their way out, a disciple happens to make note of the loveliness, the craftsmanship, the beauty of the temple. And Jesus responds both to the idea of the beauty of the temple as an everlasting thing, which is what they treated it as, and couples that with the idea and the question, when will the kingdom reach its fulfillment? We see this question in verse 7. Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And the rest of the chapter is an answer. Dramatic, long, intense. But it's a reply to that question. The question about the destruction of the temple, the question about the institution of the church, the question about the coming kingdom as it draws near, and it is near because its king is present. But we know that several days, many days after the resurrection, 50 days after the resurrection, Jesus will go, and we will wait for his return. This is the Word of God, and we need to hear it and receive it as such. Join me, Luke 21, starting in verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once. And then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Martyr. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, and not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and foreboding what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to hear him in the came to him in the temple to hear him. Word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the thought that it is easier for all that our eyes have seen, all that our feet have walked upon, to disappear than it is that your word would disappear. Lord, it is hard for us to imagine the implication of the thought that all creation can be gone, but your character and your spoken word remains. Lord, we often trust our eyes or our fingers, our nose and our tongues too much. Heavenly Father, move in this congregation, in this kingdom that you are bringing to bear, that we would be men and women who care more about your word spoken than accumulating stuff, attaining to power or influence. Heavenly Father, move in our midst. Send your Holy Spirit that we would be a generation of men and women who stand waiting and watching and eager for your return. And that we would live every day, every moment of every day, desperate to see you face to face, and desperate to see the gospel go forth to the nations. We pray this in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Wow, look at the beauty of the temple. It's adorned in splendor and gold. As the sun sets, what a marvelous sight. Gold encrusted and melted through every nook of every corner of every wall. Gems reflecting and sparkling. Just like they do on the finger of a bride-to-be. What a sight that temple must have been. The nation's wealth and sacrifice poured within. 40 years in the making. The center of religion, the center of politics, and the center of their future hope. It was, after all, the city of David. It was, after all, the place where the Messiah would come and coronate a new future and a new tomorrow in the present. And Jesus looks at the disciples and says, these things that you see, verse 6, the days will come where one stone will not be left on another. I misspoke last week. I think I had Star Trek on the brain, if I'm honest. And I said that Tiberius was the one who sacked Jerusalem. It's not true. It was Titus. Please forgive my error. But Titus would come in AD 70, and he would bring an army the likes of which Jerusalem had never before seen. And that army would besiege the city. And they would literally strip every flex of gold, every jewel from the wall, every votive offering given would be plucked and taken to Rome for the glory of an empire that would fall. We're too quick to hope in things that are not eternal. Can we agree? We are very quick to put our hope and our expectation in something new, something tangible, the new church, the new pastor, the new whatever. We look to the temporal to find solutions to eternal conditions. It's part of the human fall. It's part of the creational fall. Teacher, when will these things be? What will be the sign that these things are about to take place? If the temple is to be destroyed, Jesus, how will we know when? You're talking about a siege on a city. These stones were massive, 12 feet by 8 feet by 4 feet minimum, of white sparkling marble. It would take an incredible amount of force to remove one stone from another, let alone all of them. They spent the day in a courtyard that's 500 yards by 400 yards. It's a couple of football fields with all the stone. When will these things be? We love to think about the future, don't we? We love to dream about a better tomorrow. We love to think about how to be prepared for what may come. We love to think about retirement accounts, mortgage payments. Okay, maybe if you're like me, you don't really like thinking about mortgage payments. But the idea of knowing the future is a common thread in every culture that has ever existed on planet Earth. Did you know that? There's a great anthropologist in the mid-50s who spent a great deal of time in research, pretty much the entirety of his life, studying cultures, studying languages, and trying to understand what are the things that are universal in every culture, in every civilization that we can discern. One is string. Did you know that? Every culture has a word for string. Throughout all history, in tiny little tribes in Papua New Guinea, string. There's another. There is honor, power, and prestige in every culture, in every civilization, for someone that they believe can predict the future. It's one of the five. Some places, they call them voodoo priests, right? They could throw some chicken bones in a cup, pour the cup out on the plate, discern the future, see clearly what would otherwise be veiled or hidden. In every culture that has ever lived, honor and power is given to those who would see and identify and know the future. When will these things take place? And what will happen just before? What will be the sign that precedes the event so we can know that this is the one that you were talking about? And Jesus' initial response to this in verse 8 is simple. See that you are not led astray. You're going to be looking for signs. You're going to be looking for people to clarify the future. You're going to be looking for people to rely on, to trust in. Because I'm going to go and I'm going to send my Holy Spirit and my church will be led astray. There will be false brothers. There will be false preachers. There will be adversaries who are claiming to be me or on my side. Don't go after them. Don't listen to them. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, the time is now. Don't go after them. And then he goes on for more than a dozen verses talking about wars, talking about the opportunity to be witnesses. Remember, in the Greek, that word witness is martyr. Remember that. If we are to witness, we are to lay down our lives. Be that in a moment with a gun to our head in Columbine, nailed to a stake with flames licking our feet in the Middle Ages. You are to lay down your lives, to martyr, to witness. Be it a moment or a lifetime, witness. And he goes on and on about nations roaring against nations. He spends time talking about earthquakes and natural disasters, all of which are the image for us of the fall of creation and its need, its desperate need for redemption and reconciliation, which can only be found in Jesus Christ. He speaks of the sacking of Jerusalem. What are we to do? If we can't follow people who claim to be the Messiah, if we can't watch for the signs in such a way that we're identifying and believing that it's immediate in His return, what are we to do? Who do we trust? Where do we rely? Do we look to chicken bones? Is every word that passes through my lips true because I stand on this platform? Where do we rely? Who do we trust? There's an answer. It's a glorious one. We trust the Word of God. Watch as Jesus continues. Verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding. of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. When you watch the evening news and you see bloody conflict after bloody conflict, it's not the final word, folks. The vengeance of man will not be the final word. There will come a day, a glorious day, when the sky goes funky. Maybe the stars turn off. I don't know. But there will be signs in the heavens. The sea will roar. And out from a distant cloud will ride the Son of Man. And in that moment, in that glorious moment, we will hear a trumpet sound. Declaring victory, declaring finality, and the nations will be put down, and the roaring sea will rest calm, like the Sea of Galilee when Jesus spoke, "Be still," as he speaks to the wind, "Stop blowing," and it was as he said it would be, for the sea listens to Jesus. And it will be Jesus who returns. You can almost hear the disciples' minds clicking as Jesus is speaking these things. So he says, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads. Oh, brothers and sisters, do not wait for the glorious day when he returns to raise your head. Do not wait for the glorious return of your King as the first day, the first moment that you believe that your redemption is drawing near. Do not wait to lift your eyes from your circumstances for that day. Do it today. Do it tonight. Do it now. Lift your eyes from yourself and your sin and your suffering to a great and glorious King who is coming back to finish what was foretold. Raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near, and it draws near because Christ draws near. And how we long for that day. There are many times when Jesus would speak to the crowds in this gospel, and he would do so to hide things in plain sight. He would speak an image and then give the explanation to the disciples. And those without the explanation bear no understanding of the image. This is not that occasion. This is as simple an image as you will ever see in all of Scripture. Verse 29, here's your parable. Look at the fig tree. In fact, it's not just the fig tree. Look at all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, what season does that happen in? Sometimes. When the trees are budding, what season is it? Sometimes? All the time. If the trees are budding, if the leaves are sprouting, what season are we in? And what follows spring? Winter? You guys waiting on fall when you see the leaf? No! This is simple, guys. Jesus is walking out of the temple. He's hanging out with his disciples, and they're walking in the olive grove on the Mount of Olivet. Imagine that. Olive trees and fig trees in a garden. Who would have thought? And he's literally, what season is this, by the way, if it's Passover? Spring. So Jesus is literally pointing to the trees that are surrounding the disciples. When you see this, sprouting trees, what does it mean? What follows sprouting leaves? Fruit. As soon as you see they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know. The know has more certainty than we would think. You know for certain that the kingdom of God is near. Because you know that summer is near. That's the image. Trees in bloom equals spring. Summer follows spring, so is summer near? Simple Aristotelian thinking here. Simple. You see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. And then verse 32, which is hilarious to me, to be honest. I love it. In fact, I like reading this in other translations even better because it seems more formal to me, right? Truly, truly, I say unto you, or in some translations, verily, verily. Veritas is the Latin word for truth. Truly, truly, I say unto you. Truly, this is Jesus speaking. When is it not true? Right? I mean, under the Department of Redundancy Department, right? But he does it for accenting purposes, right? He does it so that if you're losing it, he picks you back up and focuses a summary for you. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Okay. It's one of the hardest verses in all of Scripture. I can't tell you the number of books that have been written to try and explain that verse. I can't tell you the number of books that have been written by people who love Christ and see the Word as authoritative, divinely inspired, unique, and entirely reliable. I can't tell you the volume of books that have been written by people who hate Christ, hate Christ's kingdom, and want to disprove the authority and the validity of the Scripture. I can't tell you how much controversy this one sentence has created, historically in the church and contemporarily especially. Which is probably why Jesus had to add the truly. Right? Because if it was just another one, if it was one of many, we'd go, nah, who cares? We'd just wash right over and keep going. But he put the truly there, so we got to get this, right? This is for the believers. This is for his disciples. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. See, if the word all wasn't there, we'd be fine, right? Because the disciples were there as this stuff began to happen. So we really want to take away the word all. That would make our life easier. Or we need to find out and nail down a better definition of the word generation, right? So here's what generation can mean. It can mean generation. It can mean people. It can mean nation. It can mean, this is one of those weird sort of, it can mean stock, which is not like kind. It can mean kind, not like I'm nice to you, but like one of a type, a kind of apple or a kind of pear. In fact, the root word is genea, G-E-N-E-A, for you, those of you taking notes. It's also where we get the word generic. Okay, generation, generic people, nation, kind. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. So the adversaries of Christianity will say, Jesus is wrong. Jesus said that he would return before the disciples who were listening would die. A generation that passes dies. So clearly, Jesus can't be all that he's claimed to be, is their thinking, because he was wrong. The disciples, his hearers, didn't see him come back. Are they right? Could they be right? No. So what if generation in this verse means Israel in the Old Testament sense? Well, that happened in their lifetime. The disciple John lived till AD 90 or so on the Isle of Patmos, exiled in a long drawn out prison martyrdom, where he writes the Gospel of John, Book of Revelation, you know, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, little things. 5 books in the New Testament. And the church was instituted. And the place where Israel offered its sacrifices was leveled and destroyed. Clearly, if generation means nation and people group of Israel, then we're off the hook. That did happen in their time frame. What's the problem? Not every Jew was killed. There are still plenty of descendants of Abraham, Jewish people, Israelites in a human nation sense, alive in every generation. So how did they all pass away? That's a problem. What if the word all doesn't mean every? I know that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? When I said all of you were going to get dinner on me, I really meant 4 of you. Right? It's just ridiculous, right? You'd expect that from a sleazy politician. Or to see the fine print on some TV ad, right? Our definition of all is 4 people. What do we do? I truly say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. We have to know what are these things, the all, he's defining. Is the all the destruction of Jerusalem? That happened. Is the all the warring of nations and the fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah? Because I'm still waiting, are you? This is the difficulty of prophecy. And I want you to taste the difficulty. When something is promised ahead of time, it cannot always be understood until after that promise has been fulfilled. How many times do you read in the New Testament, Old Testament prophecies, and you read them in context and go, I have no idea how Peter understood that psalm in this way apart from Christ. Like, if Peter hadn't hung out with Jesus, there's no way we would understand that that psalm is fulfilled in this way by Christ. The Mosaic sacrificial system, with the understanding of the cross of Christ, takes infinitely more glorious view. Yes? We understand that the slaughtering of animals was a representation of sin being paid for. We understand lambs, these cute little innocent lambs who lay their head down on the chopping block without a fuss, without a fight, is an image of Jesus who lays down his life. Nobody takes it from him. He lays it down of his own accord. He has the power to lay it down. He has the authority to take it up. When we see the actualized image, it makes the precursor, the promised image, much easier to see, much easier to understand, and much more beautiful to comprehend. Yes? So when we see prophecy fulfilled, we can get even more excited. It's a fun thing to go through the New Testament and see all the ways in which Christ has accomplished everything that was promised to be. But here's the catch. There's a bunch of stuff that was promised that hadn't happened yet. There's a bunch of prophecy waiting to be fulfilled. There's a bunch of it that does not yet make sense to us, but will one day. So does that mean we put our Bibles on the shelf and we say, you know what, I'll study this when I'm in heaven? Many of you make that choice daily. I guess God's unknowable. There's too much mystery in here. There's too much stuff I don't understand. There's too much stuff that's not explained. It's too hard. It's too difficult. Who knows? Which is another excuse for apathy or outright laziness. Verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but there are very few buts in Scripture that can be measured with this one. But my words will not pass away. The ground beneath your feet could vanish in a moment more easily than Scripture can be wrong. The stars in the sky can evaporate in an instant, much more simply in the eyes of God than the Scripture be lost. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? In the core of who you are, do you believe that the Word of God will stand when all else falls, when all else melts and burns? Do you believe that the Word will stand? We store up treasures that are earthly and material, and they will be gone one day. But the psalmist tells us that we can hide God's Word in our heart, and we're going to be eternal beings. So what we store up there lasts forever. What are you going to store up? You store up the stuff that moths eat away at, that rust consumes, will one day melt and dissolve? Are you going to store up words in your souls that will never pass away? It's not a new idea. You'll see this throughout Scripture. I'm just going to highlight two places. The first is Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand. How long? Forever. Grass withers, flowers, they die. I've often found it intriguing that men bring women flowers. Here, have something that will let you watch death. Right? I mean, here's something that's no longer alive, that's beautiful for a fleeting moment, and will soon be useless, and as a matter of fact, it'll smell a little bit. You'll have to change out the water and clean out the dish it was in, and you'll have to toss it away. Because I love you. Here's more housework. They fade, they dissolve, they die. The Word of God will never fade. It will never vanish. It will never be altered. It will never dissolve. It will never be tainted. It will stand forever. You can watch this teaching and see how important it was pressed upon Peter. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's going to quote Isaiah and then add a little bit around it. Your slide is going to begin in 23. I'm going to actually start in 22. First, Peter writes this. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. See what Peter does? He takes it out of the abstract, out of the theological, the cold, the argumentative. And he makes it alive and fresh and for today. The word of the Lord is to bring life today. Because you, when you are in Christ, are no longer made from the soil of the ground in a way that you can return to it as if you never existed. But rather, you are made imperishable, where death cannot conquer you, it can't master you, it can't hold you. Imperishable. And the word of God is the gospel. And that's not an abstract thing. That's something that is alive and active. It's preached appropriately on every street corner, from every hilltop. Here's what has the final word on generation and all. It's true. And we might not understand it fully, but it's true. Because I'm not going to go chasing after I am He or the time is now. The Word of God is the last, final, and only authority in our lives. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. He's contrasting for us. He's given us the image of spring as a promise of summer coming. Just as a fig tree that has leaves will bear fruit. Now he's going to give us a little bit of a contrast. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down. And he lists three things. Number one, dissipation. Number two, drunkenness. Number three, worry, cares of this life. So the opposite of trusting and relying on the Word of God daily as a source of life, the opposite of that is dissipation, drunkenness, and worry. They all fall under the idea of orphaning. All of these do. Think about this. If you have to look out for number one, then you have to be scared of what could happen to you. If you are in charge of your life, then it's reasonable to be worried about where your next meal is going to come from. It's reasonable to want to defend yourself, protect yourself, insulate yourself, isolate yourself. It is reasonable to become self-protective. That's one way that an orphan might live. Here's another. To try and live carefree. It's almost a Buddhist attempt to not have any desire in your life at all. To just get drunk and go where the alcohol will take you. Doesn't matter what club you're in, just matters what bottle you're emptying. Or dissipation. And I had to look this word up in a dictionary because it was, you know, it's not one we use all the time. It has to do with squandering. It has to do with wasting energy. It's the idea of trying to harness in a physical sense something in such a way that it's useless. To dissipate could mean evaporate. To go from something to nothing. Dissipation. What does dissipation look like in the life of a person? Trying to accumulate wealth and then squandering it. It's actually probably more accurate a definition for us, the word prodigal, as we remember from Luke 15. We attach all these negative ideas that aren't necessarily in the original definition of the word, but they are true here. The idea of wastefulness, squandering. So here's the contrast. You can trust and put your soul on the stake of the word of God, or if you're not careful, you can dissipate, drunken stupor, or worry yourself to death. And then the day of judgment will come upon you suddenly like a trap. So you can be eagerly waiting and working as a good servant for your master's return, or you can try and accumulate wealth and spend it and spoil it, or you can get wasted, or you can worry yourself to death. And that great and glorious ushering in of His kingdom will be a surprise to you because you have no share in it. You have nothing invested in it, so you won't care for it. Is that the life you want? Verse 35. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Here's the problem with the preterist view that Jesus came back in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem and ransomed the church and they're all gone and we're all stuck. The greatest problem with that view of verse 34-32 is it didn't happen all over the earth. When He comes back, every mind, every set of eyes, every pair of ears, they will see and hear and know that the King of Glory has come to take you home or to banish you forever, separated from His presence and mercy, enduring the harshness of His wrath and vengeance forever. Verse 36. Stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. How great will that day be? Seriously. How great will that day be? When we see Him riding on a cloud, coming to rescue us, and we know in that moment that all of this is gone. All that sin, that besetting sin, all that shame, guilt, darkness, all that you hate about who you are and who you wish you could become, gone. And He'll take you to a place that has never known sin, where sin can never come, with no guilt, no shame, but an awesome joy in knowing that you are in the presence of your Maker, of your Lover, of your Father. Stand. Get used to hearing the word stand. Sometimes it's a noun. Much more often in the New Testament, It's a verb. Oh Lord, what are we to do in the face of persecution? Stand. Lord, what are we to do when our adversaries are all around us? Stand. When you see the great armor of God passage in Ephesians 6, what's the command associated? Put on your armor, put it all on, have it with you, be ready, understand the battle. You only need an offensive side because God's got your back. What am I to do? Stand. If we don't learn to stand here, what joy will be in our eyes when we stand there before the Son of Man? See, here's the deal, folks. God's word is as authentic, as authoritative, as unchanging, divinely inspired, and reliable in every way. And that's true whether Jesus is talking about the past, the present, or the future. And we don't act like it, and we certainly don't live like it. But we're invited to. It's one thing to revel in what God has already revealed and shown us and spoken in such a way that we can cross-reference it and understand its majesty. It is glorious for us to be able to read in the Old Testament images like Moses gathering the elders of Israel. You'll see this in Exodus 17. And he takes a stick, his rod, and he beats this giant rock. And water pours out of the rock, enough to feed hundreds of thousands of people and even more livestock. And it's glorious to know that historically that happened, that a real guy named Moses took a real stick, beat a real rock, and real water flowed. How much more exciting is it for us than it would have been even for them? Because we know that the stick is the cross, the rock is Jesus, and the water that flowed is eternal life. It's a great and glorious image in the Old Testament. It's even greater in our minds and in our hearts when we see it in the New Testament, and we can begin to put some of the pieces together and understand the redemptive historical images that we've been given and captured in the Old Testament. But see, here's the thing, folks. History is not done, but the Word is complete. History is unfinished, but everything we need to know has been revealed. Did I put a hallelujah on your tongue? Is that to put a spurt of joy, like lightning flashing through your body, that you have before your very eyes the truth, past, present, and future, and it sits on your shelf? Why? Why don't we feast on this more? Why are we not given to it more? The Word of God is authoritative and reliable without spot or blemish. And it will endure when all else fades. And it's the avenue by which men get saved, women repent and believe, children are brought up in the covenant promises. Who is your God? Who is our Maker? Who is our covenant keeper? It's the only thing that can take a proud man and put him on his knees with tears in his eyes. Our hope is embedded in this text, and it is not dead. It is not old. It is not archaic. The word of the Lord is alive. It's like a two-edged sword. It's so sharp, it can separate things that are inseparable. And it can separate things that are separable. If you love the Word enough, if you rely on the Word enough, and do you believe that this book is different than any other book in print? Every other book you lay your eyes on will fade, will dissolve. The Word of God. Not one stroke, not one dot of an I, not one cross of a T. Ever, ever, ever. It's worth your investment. It's worth your time. It's worth your trust. And it's the greatest way we have to know God intimately and authentically. My final point. Verse 37. Every day Jesus was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. Verse 38. And early in the morning, all the people came. All the people came. What did they come for? They came to hear Jesus teach. Do you come? Not for an hour on Sunday. Do you come? Not for a Bible study on Thursday. Do you come? Do you come every day desperate and longing for the Son of Man to reveal Himself now through the Word so that you are ready to recognize and worship Him in the kingdom that He is ushering in? Brothers and sisters, the trees have leaves on them, which is the promise that the kingdom is near, because the king is coming back to claim his bride. Do you live like that? Do you love like that? Is your day filled with the idea of accepting this invitation to draw close and hear God speak? Or do you have better things to do? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us that we fail to draw near so often. Heavenly Father, pour out your mercy on us and forgive us our sin of apathy, laziness. Heavenly Father, forgive us that we are too caught up in the chaos and whirlwind of this life, and we expect far too little of you each day. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would break forth in our generation an evangelistic work that will spread through the hearts and minds of every soul on planet Earth. I pray that you would raise up more preachers to stand on the street corners, to disciple in the living rooms. I pray, God, that you would raise up more and more and more men and women of God who will stick to and teach your word as it's written, and instruct us verse by verse. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would raise up a generation of children who would care more about Elizabeth Elliot than Christina Aguilera. God, I pray that you would raise up a generation of men who will catechize their homes instead of silently reading our newspapers. Heavenly Father, come. Send your Spirit in this place, that we would be men and women who love and know your word. Hide your word in our hearts, that when our mouths speak, your words are spoken. Lord, the men I love, the men I read, they quote your scripture without quoting it, because they study it so well, your words become their words at the deepest level. Heavenly Father, make us a generation that loves and learns and speaks your word. For it's the only thing that won't perish along with us. We long for your return, O God. Come and usher in the kingdom that we were made to live in. We agree with the Apostle Paul. To live is Christ. To die would be gain. So Lord, we live to labor, and we long for you to come so that we can rest in your eternal peace. We pray this. The power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people say.